blessing to have Brother Escalera with us, and I'm not going to. I think most of you know him. He's preached here before, and it's a blessing to have him here again this morning. So, Brother Escalera, I'm going to ask you to come and just go ahead and give us the message that God has placed upon your heart for us today. And I asked him earlier when I asked him to preach, I asked him if he challenged us this morning. So I hope he does.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you very much. Well, good morning, and a post-Merry Christmas to each of you. Good to be here today, and I'm glad to see each of you. We've had such a good time here over the last couple of weeks. It's always good to be here. Many years ago, when we began deputation to go to England, we were in a church in North Carolina, and one of the men met us at the door, like Bob usually does, or someone does, and he said, Brother Escalera, he said, welcome. He said, welcome to my father's house. Make yourself at home. And I like that. We ended up joining that church, by the way. And I said that to say this, that whenever we come here, we know that this is our Father's house, and we always feel welcome here. We thank you for that, and we appreciate it very much. It's been great to be here. This week, we're Friday or Saturday, the Lord willing, we're going to be leaving and continuing our journey on furlough as we visit supporting churches. From here, we will be going to Kentucky, Illinois, the Tennessee, the Carolinas, Georgia, Virginia, may get up as far as Vermont and New York. So please pray for us that the weather will be kind to us as we travel in our little home there. And if you haven't seen it, it's parked right across the street. But we're thankful that the Lord has allowed us to use that, to allow us to be stewards of it, and also the truck. Well, I hope you had a blessed Christmas and that you will have a prosperous new year. And you know, it's not very far, is it? Can't believe that it's almost the new year. But I wanted to remind you, for those of you, for some of you it may not matter, but there may be some here who really care. And that's this, you only have 360 shopping days left till next Christmas. Now, I know some folks will be excited about that. Get in on all the sales and so forth. I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to stand one more time as we read from God's precious word. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Right after the offering, little Joey, he said to his mom, he said, are we done now? So he likes short services. So we'll try not to keep you too long this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is the author of at least 13 of the New Testament books. And this is the very first epistle or letter which he wrote. And so we're going to read chapter 1 and then we will pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Our Father, we're grateful this morning for this Lord's Day, the last of this year. And we thank you that you have brought us thus far and by faith. Father, we commit this service to you this morning. I pray the message will make a difference in every person's life. And the Lord, as we look to the new year, that we will be found faithful when your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to take us home. Speak to every heart today, Father. And if there's one who is not saved, Lord, we pray that today will be the day of their salvation before they enter into a new and unknown year. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Just want to express our thanks to this church for your past faithful prayer and financial support and standing by us, staying by the stuff, as it were, and holding the ropes of prayer. And we ask that you pray for us as we venture into a new ministry, a ministry of helping struggling churches across America. I don't know if you know this, but America is the fifth largest and the most forgotten mission field in the world. And our churches in America are in crisis. I don't think I have to tell you that and remind you. You just look around and see the spiritual condition that our country is in today. Many churches are closing. Something like 4,000 churches every year are closing their doors. And there are somewhere around 1,400 pastors who are quitting the ministry every month. And so we have a lot to pray about for our country. And as we go out, we're going to be ministering to try to help struggling churches here in our country by either replanting them or restoring them or revitalizing them. Many are in a sad state of affairs. And we ask that you pray for us first, that God would give us safety, mercy, traveling mercy as we travel, and also that he would give us discernment to know when the time comes. Our goal and objective right now is to visit our supporting churches. And then we are also praying as we go along that God will give us direction and discernment about which church to help, them bring them back to health. We're not going to be going in, and maybe your pastor shared this from the letter we sent, we're not going to be going in to help pastors or churches that already have pastors, but churches that are struggling. They do not have pastors. They cannot afford to have a pastor. And so our goal and aim will be to go in to help them visit, disciple them, train them, lead them to call a pastor, and then move on from there as long as the Lord gives us health and strength. So please pray for us. Get one of our prayer cards, and we would appreciate that very much indeed. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is living in the light of Christ's coming. I'm sure we all believe here, at least we should, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And he's coming soon. We believe that. Some of Paul's purposes for writing this letter include several things. One, to encourage the believers. Two, to answer false allegations. Three, to comfort these persecuted Christians in Thessalonica. Four, to remind them how to live in light of the Lord Jesus Christ's coming, second coming. And then five, in response, he's writing in response to some of the concerns the young Thessalonian Christians had in regards to what he had taught them during his very short visit to Thessalonica. Now, in Acts chapter 17, if you'd like to turn there just for a moment and hold your place in 1 Thessalonians, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, we're told that Paul and Silas planted this church at Thessalonica. Notice he says, verse 1 of chapter 17 of Acts, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them." Yeah, I heard a preacher say many years ago there was always two places that Paul looked for whenever he went to a city, whenever he went through during his missionary journeys. He would look for a synagogue, and then he would look for the jail, because that's where he normally ended up. "Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So we're told here that Paul and Silas were the founders of this church. They planted this church on their journeys. If you notice, it says that Paul, as his manner was, he went in unto them, that is the Jewish synagogue, and he spent three Sabbath days there. That is about 3 weeks. And he reasoned with them. And that simply means to thoroughly discuss, to exhort out of the scriptures. Now, many people, when they read that, think, oh, wow, they had the whole Bible then. No, the scriptures, whenever you read in the New Testament, the scriptures, this is referring to the Old Testament. All right? The New Testament had not been completed yet. I always chuckle when I hear someone say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul used the King James Version. But he didn't have the King James Version. It had not been fully completed yet. And certainly, this is the Bible version that I use in all of my preaching and teaching, and I believe it is God's preserved word. Although verse 2 tells us that Paul ministered for three Sabbaths, back in Acts again, there are some Bible scholars who believe that this refers to his public ministry, that is, in the synagogues, and that he could have spent up to 6 months there in Thessalonica. And you know what's amazing? Whether he spent 3 weeks or whether he spent 4 or 6 months, it's amazing that he taught them about the great truths and the doctrines of Christ in such a short period of time. You support missionaries, we being one of them, who have been in places maybe for an extended period of time, years. And it takes years to establish churches. It takes years to ground new believers. And so here Paul was maybe 3 weeks, if in some cases some believe that, or he may have been there as much as 6 months. But prominent among the great tenets, these tenets of faith, was the second coming of Christ. And this is what he deals with in this chapter. So at the end of chapter 1, which we just read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he instructs these believers to wait for God's Son who will come from heaven. Notice at verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, the word wait here in verse 10, it has several meanings. Okay, it means to stay where one is or delay action until a particular time or until something else happens. Or it can mean to wait and to find out what will happen before doing or deciding something. And third, it could mean to wait as an attendant on someone. Now, however, this word wait in this verse 10, it means to expect. To expect, to anticipate something, to remain in readiness for some purpose. You see, the believers here were to carry on their lives. They were to just go ahead and carry on. They weren't to stop like some years ago. You know, some people, when they got saved, there was some false teaching going around that Jesus was coming on a particular day, and people just stopped. They quit their jobs, and they donned white robes, went up on a mountain somewhere, and waited for Jesus because somebody said he was coming the next day. Well, Paul encourages them to carry on their lives, but to expect, to anticipate, and to be ready for the Lord's second coming. And you know, likewise, we are to do that today. We who are saved are to live our lives in anticipation of the Lord's second coming. Now, along with correcting their misunderstandings and calming their fears, Paul writes these young converts to confirm what he had previously taught them about waiting for God's Son. Now, the first thing that he addresses is the people who are waiting. The people who are waiting. Paul makes it clear that the only people who qualify and should be waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who have experienced two things. One, they have experienced the repudiation of the old life. The repudiation of the old life. Notice in verse 9, he reminds them. He says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. He reminds them, as he's writing to the Thessalonian Christians, he reminds them, you know, you have turned from your idols. They repudiated their old sin, their old sinful life. The word repudiate means to reject. It means to refuse to accept or to be associated with something. And that's what these Christians had done. They no longer wanted to worship and serve their old gods, which did nothing for them but held them in bondage and in sin. just as our old gods did. How many gods did the Greeks have? You ever wondered about that? You know, I've read somewhere that in India, and you, I don't know if you support a missionary. I think you do. From India? Missionary? No. I've heard some missionaries say that in India they have over 3 million gods. Can you imagine that? But how many gods did the Greeks have? Well, one author said there were as many gods in there were many gods in Greek mythology. The number of minor gods is uncountable. However, there were 12 main gods and goddesses known as the 12 Olympians. Another source said there are 370 deities, but the problem is that some gods have several names, which then would make a total of 646 gods. So regardless, the city of Thessalonica was full of gods. They were full of idols, which the heathen Greeks worshipped. And many of these who had been saved, these early Thessalonian Christians here, they had worshipped those gods. And Paul said, you have repudiated that old lifestyle. You have repudiated these old gods you once served. You turn from your idols to the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, pardon me, you know there are many religions today that still worship idols. I'm sure you know that. How many of you here were prior to your salvation in the Catholic Church? Anybody here? All right, Brother Tony. Okay. All right. Well, you know, today, the Catholic Church, they still have their idols. I don't know if you're aware of that. I recall as a boy, as a young boy, kneeling and praying in front of statues of the saints, of Mary, and of Jesus. And I remember lighting candles, hoping that my prayers would be answered and that my sins would be forgiven me. So there are still many who worship idols, not only here in our country, but around the world. Many have their idols. As I mentioned, in India, for instance, over 3 million gods. How would you define an idol? The dictionary defines an idol as an image or representation of a god used as an object of worship, a person or thing that is greatly admired, loved, or revered. You know, we usually associate an idol with a statue, don't we? However, an idol can be defined as anything which takes the place of the true and living God. Anything could become an idol. When Paul preached the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ, these Gentiles turned from their idols, and they were converted from idolatry to Christ. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. What idols do you have in your life from which you need to turn from? Did you know that even Christians can have idols? You can. So what has taken the place of your love and service to the Lord Jesus Christ? The people who were waiting. The first thing they experienced was the repudiation of their old lifestyle. Secondly, the reception of the new life. They also experienced the reception of the new life. Look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, here it is, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He says to serve the living and true God. Now, the word serve denotes the complete subjection of the will to the sovereignty of another. It's the beginning of a new life, utterly committed to the true and living God. And such a transforming experience can only come about through the risen and soon coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminded these young Christians that true conversion involves both a change of attitude and a change of direction. You know, to repent of sin, it means to do an about face, to do 190 degree, or is it 180? Can't remember. But it's an about face. Listen, your life, your worldview, your actions, your vocabulary, everything about you changes when you're born again. Now, if you still take part in the things that you did prior to your so-called profession of faith, if you still go to the same places, if you can go to those places without any conviction, if you can watch the same movies that you watched before you said you got saved and it doesn't convict your heart, if you still have the vocabulary of a lost person and nothing's changed in your life, it makes me wonder whether you're really saved or not. And so, Paul reminds them that true conversion involves in both a change of attitude and a change of direction. You know, Paul tells us, and I'm sure that you're familiar with this verse, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if any man or person be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. And all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." I remember when I was saved on March the 19th, 1972, there in Keflavik, Iceland, in the home of a Navy chief who led me to the Lord after hearing a message on a tape recorder. And I remember that things began to change. I mean, the things I loved, I found that I didn't love them anymore. And I found that the things that God loved, I wanted to love. And the things that God hated, I wanted to hate. And all these things became new. I just couldn't get enough of the Word of God. My life changed. Now, what about yours? Has it changed? Is that true for you? Has there been a change in your life since you made a profession of faith? Did your affection for this world and its idols change? Have you been born again? And if you are, are you serving the living and true God who's coming again? I trust that you are. So, Paul addresses in this letter the people who are waiting. But secondly, he addresses the patience of those who are waiting. Notice in verse 3, he says, in Thessalonians, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father." And so from verse 3, we see that they were patiently waiting for God's Son, whom they loved. But they weren't just sitting around, not doing anything. You know, we have churches, and I say this from experience and from having the opportunity to have preached in many, many churches in our ministry. During the time of our ministry, whether it was on furlough or on deputation or whether it was pastoring, that many churches today, they're filled with people who are doing absolutely nothing. Nothing. They're content, they're satisfied, they have their ticket, as it were, to heaven, and that's all they need. And this, I think, is one of the reasons why many churches are struggling today. They're dying. You know, it takes men to build a church, doesn't it? I believe churches ought to plant churches, but it takes men to plant churches. But it also takes men to kill a church. And so here Paul is, he's talking about their patience here in verse 3. There are at least two ways that they demonstrated their love and their patience while waiting for his coming. First of all, by serving as a pattern of what Christians should be. By serving as a pattern of what Christians should be. Notice verse 7. "So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." He says, you were examples. He's reminding them of this. Paul said that these believers had become an example, a model of those who were followers of Christ throughout the whole region where around them. One commentary said this, quote, "As Thessalonica was very conveniently situated for traffic, many merchants from there traded throughout Macedonia, throughout Achaia, and different parts of Greece. By these, the fame of the Thessalonians, having received the doctrine of the gospel of Christ, was doubtless carried far and wide. And it appears that they had walked so conscientiously before God and man that their friends could speak of them without a blush, and their adversaries could say nothing to their disgrace." What a testimony that is. What a testimony these Christians had. And you know, that's the kind of testimony we ought to have here. We ought to have that kind of testimony, that regardless of where we work or where we live, people will see Christ through our lives. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said this in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith and in purity. And again, that word ensample simply means a model for imitation. It's an example, it's a pattern. And as believers, we are patiently waiting for our Savior. But you know, some folks have forgotten that He is coming. And some folks just go on like He's never coming. But we're waiting for our Savior. And we, as we are waiting, we're to be examples of what a Christian should be. And when the world looks at us, they ought to see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because we may be the only picture of Jesus that some people see. And so it's important that we be a pattern of Christians, what a Christian should be. Notice he says, sound it out. He says, from you sound it out. And that word sound it out, it means to sound as a trumpet. And the idea is the gospel was being proclaimed like the sound of a trumpet echoing from place to place. In other words, their influence had an effect wherever they went throughout that whole region. One commentary said they weren't just tooting their own horns, but rather they were trumpeting or proclaiming forth the good news of salvation. To these believers, the Great Commission was not an option, but it was an obligation. And so everywhere they went, they were tooting their horns, they were proclaiming the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, being a witness for Jesus and being concerned for the lost world is the highest privilege that a Christian can enjoy. So we can share Christ by our lips and certainly through our lives by being an example of what Jesus Christ is and who He is. And then finally, he addresses the prospects for those waiting. In verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus which delivered us from the wrath to come. If you notice closely in verse 10 there, you know, as Pastor Corey has said about James, and I've enjoyed the last couple of weeks we've been here studying James. I taught the book of James for a whole year. First time I'd ever done anything like that. It took me a whole year. I went verse by verse, and I learned so much. But then I hear Brother Corey teach, and I said, well, how come I didn't think of that when I was teaching it? And you know that you do. You learn from others. But there's a lot in this chapter also. Notice in verse 10, we see that Paul dealt with at least three important doctrines. First of all, the second coming. He says, and to wait for His Son from heaven. And you can go on that and teach on the second coming. You can do a whole sermon on that, or many sermons. Secondly, he teaches about the resurrection. He says, whom He raised from the dead. And third, he teaches the doctrine of the judgment to come. He says, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, what can Christians expect as we wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Two things. First, protection from God's wrath. And he tells us here in verse 10, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And I believe that's speaking of God's judgment that will come upon this wicked and sinful world. Every person left behind when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, who has rejected God's Son, will experience God's judgment on this earth. But it doesn't end there, folks. In Revelation 16 and verse 1, the Apostle John tells us, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. But then the unbeliever will also experience eternal separation from God in hell. We see that. You can read it for yourself in Revelation chapter 20. And throughout other passages are also in Revelation. So what does someone need to do to go to hell? You ever wondered about that? Well, someone says, well, just be a good person. Someone said, just be a nice, moral person. Pay your taxes. Be kind to your fellow man. Do good deeds. Join the church. Be christened, be baptized, all of these things. Man says, well, that's all you got to do. No, that's not all you have to do. You see, the Bible says that man is born a sinner and apart from God is on his way to hell. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, and we're all familiar with these passages. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Did you know that God hates sin? God hates sin, and there's a price to pay for that sin. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. And that is eternal separation from God. However, we're also told that God loved us so much that whosoever believeth in Him, the Lord Jesus, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, folks, we owe a debt that we could not pay. But Jesus paid a debt that He did not owe. Aren't you glad that He did? Well, if you we're told in Romans 5:6 also, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And you know, if you're not a Christian, then Ephesians 5:6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And you need to know that God, that before God, you are already guilty and condemned. John 3:18 tells us, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so if you're saved this morning, I trust that you are. If you have been born again by repenting of your sin of unbelief, and you've placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not experience the wrath of God. And this is what Paul is reminding these believers of. And there were some other issues too. They were concerned about their family members who had already died. You know, what was going to happen to them? But that's another subject. Then finally, he says that we will be delivered from, or we will be in God's presence for all eternity. Being in God's presence for all eternity. Paul reminded these early Christians that when God's Son returns, He will take them to heaven. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 tells us that, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, time is getting away from us. I read an illustration about a young boy who was playing in his grandmother's house near a large grandfather clock. And noon was approaching. And when both hands of the old timepiece reached 12 o'clock, the chimes began to ring. And as he always liked to do, the boy counted each gong as it sounded. This time, however, something went wrong with the clock's inner mechanism. And instead of stopping at 12, it just kept on chiming. 13, 14, 15, 16. And the boy couldn't believe his ears. He jumped to his feet and he ran into the kitchen shouting, Grandma, Grandma, it's later than it's ever been before. And you know, there's truth there. In his excitement, this boy expressed a truth that we would all do well to consider. And that is that as far as this world and this life is concerned, it's later than it's ever been before. Pastor alluded to that in the Sunday school message also. You know, in just a few days, this week, we'll be entering a new year. And only God knows what the future holds, doesn't He? No one here is guaranteed of this coming year. Francis Ridley Havergal, who lived from 1836 to 1879, was an English poet and hymn writer. And she began writing verse at the age of 7. Her most widely known hymns are, and we sung it this morning, Take My Life and Let It Be. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. She also wrote, Like a River Glorious, I gave my life for Thee. And who is on the Lord's side? All of these great hymns. She published several volumes of poems and hymns. In January of 1874, many of her friends received a New Year's greeting with this headline, A Happy New Year, ever such may it be. And in following this greeting, she wrote what is still considered to be one of the finest New Year's prayers for consecration that has ever been written. It's entitled, Another Year is Dawning. Another year is dawning, dear Father, let it be, in working or in waiting, another year with Thee. Another year of progress, another year of praise, another year of proving Thy presence all the days. Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace. Another year of gladness in the shining of Thy face. Another year of leaning upon Thy loving breast. Another year of trusting, of quiet, happy rest. Another year of service, of witness for Thy love. Another year of training for holier work above. Another year is dawning. Dear Father, let it be on earth or else in heaven. Another year for Thee. And so, you know, as we look forward to the new year, may we be faithful. That's my challenge this morning. May the Lord find us faithful as we wait for the certain return of God's dear Son, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, I'm going to turn service back over to Pastor Corey. But I want to ask you this morning, are you prepared for eternity? Are you ready and waiting for God's Son? We've just celebrated His birth. You know, nowhere in the Scriptures are we commanded to celebrate His birth. We are, however, commanded to celebrate His death, His resurrection, and His soon return. And so I ask you this morning, are you prepared for eternity? And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, why not begin this new year by repenting of your sin of unbelief and receiving Him, God's Son, as your Lord and Savior today? And you know what? That'll be the best decision that you will have ever made in your life. Amen. Let's stand, please, Pastor Corey.